As they're going, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, breaking into a new chapter. As they're going, I have to tell you something that you already know, and I just need to remind myself of. Ready for this? I'm not in control. Yeah, seriously, sorry to disappoint you. I mentioned that because there's some PowerPoint issues here this morning, and it was driving me crazy the first service. Try to fix it. It's literally unfixable. So what I'm saying is, all right, I'm not in control. It's just a good reminder, isn't it? I think we think that we're master of our domain and, you know, we are in control. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. So I'm just going to go with that today. I'm not in control. Now, Tim, he's in charge of his life, but not so much me. I attended seminary because I had to attend seminary in the sense that I needed that training. I didn't have a Bible college degree. I had zero theological training. I mean, I just needed to get some training. If I had to do it over again nowadays, I might do it all online. I mean, there's so much good free stuff even online nowadays. You could probably get the equivalent of seminary education for free. So a lot of good stuff. But when I was at Trinity, there are some amazing professors. One of them is D.A. Carson, and I've used to call him, and Ryan still teases me about this, the smartest guy in the world times two, right? He's a smart guy. Although another professor that I did not overlap with was this gentleman, Dr. Gleason Archer, Old Testament professor. And I was told that this man is an absolute intellectual king. You can see by his degrees, BA in classics, a law degree, an MA from Harvard, a PhD in classics, and then he got a bachelor's of divinity, all from Ivy League schools, okay? He was an expert in Semitic languages and cultures. Matter of fact, professors told me, if you stopped him on campus, he would pull out of his pocket any number of ancient coins that he always kind of had with him, and he would show them to you. And that made me think there's something I've been wanting to do for several years. I bought a 1,900-year-old silver denarius. It's got Marcus Aurelius's picture on it here, picture, imprint, I guess we could say. Now, Karen's a little mad at me. I had to take out a sizable loan to get this, but we'll get through it. No, it's $22 on eBay, actually, because I read somewhere that there's so many of these that you can get them at a reasonable cost. Now, some of them are a lot more expensive, but now that doesn't make me. I just thought that's kind of cool to have a 1,900-year-old denarius. But that does not make me Gleason Archer, obviously, because he's a guy who's so smart, so gifted in languages that he learned Icelandic because his dentist was from Iceland. So he just wanted to do that, you know. I mean, compared to him, I have the intellectual capacity of a slug, all right? Compared to him, my neural synapses are so slow you can monitor them with a sundial. I mean, that's just how it goes. Padumpum, there we go. Now, truth is not determined by degrees in education. But there's no doubt this dude was smart. And one of the things that stuck with me that he said was this, that the greatest thing about Christianity is its doctrine of sin. Now, I find that really interesting. And you think, the greatest thing? Really, sin? How can that be? I mean, after all, isn't the cross and the resurrection the greatest things in Christianity? Did I not stand here on Resurrection Sunday just a week ago and declare to you that the resurrection is the linchpin of all of our faith, and without it, we have absolutely nothing? So how is it that this famous professor, who is not only smart but a godly man, could say that sin was the greatest thing about Christianity? Now, this was told to me secondhand by another professor, so perhaps there was a little nuance to it. Perhaps he was exaggerating a little bit, but I think he makes an excellent point. He hits on something that's absolutely vital, because without the resurrection, the cross is useless. We agree with that. But without a right understanding of sin, neither the cross nor the resurrection is even necessary. Without a right understanding of sin, you don't need a Savior. And we can see this quite clearly as you look at other religions. For example, in Islam, and what we're talking about here is the doctrine of original sin. they don't hold to that. Now, you can actually do sinful acts, but you were not born as a sinner. You're not a sinner by nature. In Hinduism and Buddhism, they don't hold to original sin. Now, there has a slight differences there, thousands of gods versus no gods. And by the way, you're going to see a lot of comparison between Hinduism and Buddhism because Buddha studied Hinduism. So that he was steeped in that when he came up with his own set of teachings. So if you don't hold to original sin, if you don't really have that much of an issue with sin, then your salvation is very different. So under Islam and under Hinduism and Buddhism, ultimately they're a little bit different, but ultimately it's all deal with good works, right? Hinduism, Buddhism, my problem is I'm ignorant and I just need to solve it by getting rid of my ignorance. Now, I can do good things and I can work through this cycle of death and birth and reincarnation and so forth, but ultimately my core issue is not sin. My core issue is something else. So without a proper view of sin, a Savior is not necessary, which makes Christianity, you see, so much more unique and important. I appreciate illustration from Ray Comfort. Some of you are familiar with Ray, and he says this. Imagine you are offered a choice of four gifts: the original Mona Lisa, a brand new Lamborghini, $1 million in cash, or a parachute. Now, to add to the question is the fact that you're going to jump out of a 10,000-foot airplane. Now which one are you going to choose, right? Now without that, of course, you would go for which one is the most valuable? Mona Lisa, in case you don't know. New Lamborghini, right around $200,000. I think Cam's saving up for one dollar at a time. Of course, $1 million worth a little bit more than that. But the Mona Lisa, about $800 million, all right? So that's the one that you would have chosen. But you see, obviously, now all of a sudden, the parachute has a lot more value, right? Because it's all a matter of perspective. Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, spiritually speaking, you see, they would take one of the expensive things. Why would they take something that's worthless in terms of even spiritually speaking, worthless like a parachute, when they don't need a parachute? But see, you and I, spiritually speaking, we realize that is fundamentally what we need. You know, as nice, as expensive as the Mona Lisa is, as cute as her little smile is, she's not going to do any good when you jump out of a plane and you've got 10,000 feet to fall to your death. Monetary value and good works mean absolutely nothing. We need to be rescued. We need a Savior. And if your understanding of original sin is correct, then your perceived need of a Savior is going to be enormous. But if you don't have an idea of original sin, as these religions, and no one does, then you will not realize that you actually need a Savior. If your sin is small, your Savior, if you even would call him or it that, will be also small. Which is why the Apostle Paul detailed so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 the significance of original sin. So if you'd follow along as I read there, please. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm going to stop there this morning. Point number one is, we were spiritually dead. In other words, we were sinners by nature. Nekros is the Greek word for death, like necrotic tissue, rotting tissue. If you have necrotic tissue, you probably have something like gangrene. You better remove that before it continues to affect the healthy tissue. So nekros. Now, in our case, it wasn't just part of us. If you have necrotic tissue, it's not all of you that's dead. It's only part of you that's dead. But in our case, original sin tells us it wasn't part of us. It's our whole self. It's our whole soul. That spiritually, we were completely, what does the verse say? Dead. This is confirmed by multiple scriptures. Romans 5:12, one of the most clear ones when talking about original sin. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, who's talking about, of course, Adam, and death resulted from that sin. Therefore, every person who's ever been born since Adam has inherited that sinful nature. We are sinners by nature. Now, we do hold to what is usually called the age of accountability. So I say you're born a sinner, and that is biblically correct. Now, we would not say, though, that a newborn baby would be eternally lost if he or she would die. We would say that at some point, we don't know when, right? Last week we talked about a mystery. This is a mystery. We don't know at what point God holds us accountable for that sin, but at some point he does. We are fully accountable then for our sinful nature. This doctrine I want to show you as well. It's in Scripture, but it's also then worked out in our church's statement of faith. And this is the key one to talk about here. The human condition, I think it's point number 3. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. We are sinners by nature. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We are helpless. We are hopeless. But it's even worse than that. You can see point 2 there already popped up. We actively sinned. We are also then sinners by choice. And we see this in the same passage. It says that we walked in the sins, that we followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power there. We lived in the passions of our flesh, and we carried out these sinful desires. So here's the kind of conundrum, right? On the one hand, we are dead, but does this sound like a dead person? This person is very much alive, right? This person is walking in sin. He's following the world. He's following after Satan. He's living in the passions of his flesh. She is carrying out the desires of her body and mind. This person is really, really active. And the reason is, of course, we're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're not physically dead. We're still very much alive physically, and we're alive to sin. We were sinners by nature, but also sinners by choice. And again, that's highlighted in our doctrinal statement. But you know, we often say when somebody sins that they fell into sin, right? You've probably used that or heard that. Or we stumbled. We stumbled and fell. And I don't care for that language because that's not what we do, right? That just is not an honest way to put it. Last week I saw that at the Golden Gate Bridge, they are building, I think it's about 20-foot net on either side of the bridge, because it has been historically, ever since the bridge has been built, a place where tragically people will jump to their death and commit suicide. So they're going to try to stop that by putting this net there. And since the bridge has been built, about 1,700 people have committed suicide on the bridge, 98% of whom die. Very, very unlikely that you will survive that 220-foot fall into the icy waters. But every one of them, tragically, did not fall, did they? I mean, there's all kinds of accidents in the world, but they jumped into that. In the same way, we do not fall into sin. We don't stumble into sin. We jump into sin. We see that active language there, the walking, the following, and the living, and the carrying out. This is why Paul uses this language, because it's so accurate and true. Our sin is a very active endeavor. There's nothing passive about it whatsoever. Number 3, we were controlled by the axis of evil. Now, I put that question on the table talk this week, and after I sent it, I was like, man, that's a really bad question. So I apologize for the horrible question. I had, you know, it's one of these things where I have this in mind and then not realizing how it might be understood by you. But what I meant was, let me tell you what I meant and then see if any of you were able to discern what I was asking in that bizarre question. But the axis of evil, of course, goes back to President Bush, 2002, says there is an axis of evil that is threatening the United States, and it is Iran, Iraq, and North Korea. And then Dave Hart, a couple years ago when he was teaching on his core principles, used this axis, he called what is in this passage the axis of evil. So that is ultimately what I had in mind. So did anybody find the axis of evil in these three verses? Tim Farrell doesn't count. Anybody? Because he already said it first service. Did Andrew, I see your hand? Satan, the world, and our flesh. Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And we see that here. The world, the prince of the power of the air, and our flesh. We usually say the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the world, the devil, and the flesh. But it's the same axis of evil. This week, our men's study, we're in the book of Mark. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, especially compared to Luke and Matthew, it's really condensed, right? Not only are there a shorter number of chapters, but Mark just kind of like crams things together, right? For example, this is all you get about Jesus' temptation. This is what Mark writes. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, Jesus obviously, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all you get, but there's a lot of information there, right? And key among them is that he was being tempted by Satan, and the angels were ministering to him. So what that reminds us is that there's this unseen realm that's around us 24/7. But how many of us are actually aware of that? How many of us on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, even on a monthly basis, are even aware that there are multitudes, countless, we have no idea how many, angels and demons around us all of the time? This whole invisible realm that we live like a humanist, we live like a secularist, like these things don't even exist. Now, the encouraging part is that how many demons versus angels are there? Anybody know? Well, not the exact number, but the percentage, right? A third of the angels fell, so we'd say about a third of them are fallen angels, two-thirds of them are still holy angels. So they're outnumbered 2-1, so that in itself is a good thing. A couple of statistics from George Barna. He says that 67% of Americans believe in demons, but most of those who believe in demons don't believe that Satan is a real person. They believe that Satan is really just a symbol of evil. Let me give another interesting, I would say, scary statistic. He says that 89% of teens believe in angels, but 73% of them engage in occultic activity of some kind. Here's quoting him now. He says, teenagers relish experiences, and the supernatural world provides fertile ground for their explorations. In fact, 3/4 of America's youth have engaged in at least one type of psychic or witchcraft-related activity. He goes on to say, more than a third of the surveyed teens have communicated with entities using Ouija boards. Another third have studied witchcraft rituals, and 25% enjoy role-playing games about sorcery and demonology. And I would say, why? Why young people, and this is especially true of young people, why would you ever engage in that? I hope that no one here would ever do that. But here's what happens is, you know, even if you have a family that would never allow that into your home, it happens maybe at school, or maybe it happens with some kids you're on a sports team with. And they say, hey, have you heard about this? Hey, would you like to learn about this, engage in this? And they draw you into that. In fact, that's how my first experience ever happened. I was 15 years old. I'm still an unbeliever. This is in my very liberal church, and we had youth group. So that wasn't ever really very good in terms of the gospel. But we had an overnight youth event. And now normally, if you have an overnight youth event, you would have the guys maybe sleeping over here and the girls not here. The girls would be out there. The girls would be downstairs, right? You always separate the guys. That's just what you do. That's wisdom. That's discernment. That's what you do. This overnight youth group event, all the guys and girls were sleeping in one room, and for the life of me, I cannot remember an adult there all night long. I kid you not. It was just absolutely insane. But what happened then is late at night, some of the teens said, hey, let's do this. I'm not even going to tell you what this is because it was demonic. It was disgusting. And I don't know why, other than the grace of God, in my 15-year-old unbeliever self, I said, I'm not going there. I'm not going to touch that thing. Something is not right about that. That's just purely God protecting me. But let me say, young people, if anyone would ever bring this up, if anyone even begin to entice you, run away as fast as you possibly can. That is the prince of the power of the air, and he means to destroy you. That's all he wants to do. So we're controlled, we were controlled in our natural self by the prince of the power of the air, but we're also controlled, Paul says, by our flesh and the world. But it's not like we can separate those two, right? I mean, the prince of the power of the air, Jesus says, call Satan the ruler of this world. So there we have the prince of the power of the air, and we have the world, and he rules the world. But what else does Satan do? What we sang about this morning, he tempts us. He tempts our flesh. So the prince of the power of the air rules the world, and he also tempts our flesh. Satan is the conductor of the orchestra of evil throughout all the world and in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take personal responsibility for our sin, right? For our choices. But we do need to understand what is at stake. Now, thankfully, as believers, the prince of the power there no longer controls us, but he is active, right? And if that weren't the case, then Paul would not have written half of Ephesians chapter 6, right? The armor of God, and I think really this is kind of a foreshadowing, this is a leading up to Ephesians chapter 6. Where there's all this great, tremendous teaching on how to fight against the prince of the power of the air. And if he wasn't an issue for us anymore, there would be no need for that. But that tells us, no, we're not controlled by Satan, yet we still are tempted and do battle with him. So we were spiritually dead. We were very active in our sinning. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We are controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if that weren't bad enough, it's actually worse. Last point. We were children of wrath. I think other than being called a son of disobedience, which Paul says that we were, this is probably the worst description of an unsaved person you can get. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a pretty example. It's not a nice thing to say, but it is completely true. And it also answers the question, the sermon title this morning is Saved by What? Saved from what, rather? And I stole that from a book by R.C. Sproul, and he came up with the title. He was teaching theology back in the 60s, and he was taking a lunch break, and he's walking along campus, and he's walking back to his classroom, and all of a sudden a stranger jumps out in front of him and says, "Are you saved?" You know, here he's talking to R.C. Sproul, right? He obviously didn't know who he was. And he couldn't think of anything except he blurted out, "Saved from what?" And that kind of became this line of thinking that he developed. So let me go back to the table talkers. Anybody look at that this week? What were you... we're saved from what, according to this text? Anybody want to share? God's wrath. Yeah, that's a huge one. That's the main one I was focused on. Anybody else? Find anything else? Well, we could say from the text that we're saved from control of Satan, right? Of the prince of the power there. We're saved from the bondage of sin. We're saved from hell. We're saved from the control of the world and our flesh. That's all true. But I think fundamentally, the main thing is that we're saved from the wrath of God. Because the devil doesn't punish sin. God punishes sin. Therefore, we need to be saved, not from the devil fundamentally, but we need to be saved from God's wrath. And Romans 5:9 is so clear on this point, where Paul writes, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I mean, you cannot get more clear than that. We are saved by Christ's justifying grace from God's wrath. And again, this goes back to our statement on sin. Let me read it again. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. See how it just kind of filters, Ephesians 2 filters through here? In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Now, it doesn't say explicitly that we're saved from God's wrath, but implicitly, that's exactly what's going on. Because it says we're under God's wrath. But this belief has not always been accepted. As a matter of fact, it's rejected all the time. Christians can talk about sin. They can talk about failing God and missing the mark. But boy, I find they don't like to talk about God's wrath. They kind of just get to those parts and skip over them. And one person that really messed this up was Charles Finney. If you've heard of him, he was a 18th century evangelist, part of the Second Great Awakening. And as an evangelist, he had a lot of success. Now, I put that in quotes, success. He had a lot of success, but he had a lot of people at his evangelistic endeavors, and a lot of people would come forward, a lot of people would repent, etc. But the success was for all the wrong reasons. And let me explain why. Here's what he wrote. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in nor imply a sinful nature in the sense that the substance of the human soul is sinful in itself. So what's he doing? He's denying what Paul says, denying the doctrine of original sin. It is not a constitutional sinfulness. It is not an involuntary sinfulness. Moral depravity, as I use the term, consists in selfishness. It is a state of voluntary committal of the will to self-gratification. Finney denied the doctrine of original sin. And as a result, he ends up with a very distorted view of salvation. I'll read it to you in a minute. But what he ends up with is a moral perfectionism that's based on good works and that completely guts justification by faith. Here's his conclusion, natural conclusion, based upon his view of sin. The Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys and must be condemned when he disobeys. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are upon precisely the same ground. Is that good news or bad news? That's horrible news. Absolutely horrible news. And what he's saying is, if all sin is ultimately is disobedience, then salvation is what? Obedience. That's what he's saying. Where's the cross? Where's the resurrection? Now he builds them in, but ultimately, it's unnecessary. You don't need a Savior if all your problem is, I'm just not obeying. Not to mention the terror, the horror, that every time I do sin, my justification is gone. My salvation has flown out the window, and I'm just in danger of God's wrath and the flames of hell as I was 1 second ago. Very, very frightening. And the ultimate result of holding to this false idea of sin. Now you think, that's a pretty big deal, right? But some of you might think, well, does it really matter, though, in everyday life, right? Because, you know, let's say I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the cross and the resurrection. He died for me. But I don't buy this whole wrath thing, and I think that's a little bit maybe too far, this idea of original sin. Well, let me give you some issues, some problems, why it does affect our daily life. Number one would be this. If you don't understand this, you're going to be discouraged in your battle with sin and against sin. And the reason is this, because God's justifying work is best seen by against a backdrop of our utter sinfulness. I'm going to be gone next Sunday. By the way, we're going to National Bible Quiz Tournament. About, I don't know, 12 or 15 of us from church in Kansas City. So appreciate prayers for that. It's always a great time there. But in 2 weeks, then, we're going to get to verse 4, which is where we want to be, right? You got verse 1 through 3 and all this darkness and sin and wrath. But look at verse 4 if you have your Bibles open. But God, there it is. What a transition. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, verse 4 and what follows after it become all the more glorious when you compare it to the dark backdrop of verses 1 through 3. For example, how many of you noticed the bright light that's shining on our Grace Church sign as you drove in today? How many of you noticed that bright, powerful light? Nobody? Seriously. It's on. It is actually on. I noticed that when I got here about 6:15 in the morning, I could just barely see a little dim bit of light. But we can't see it because of this glorious bright sunshine, right? But I guarantee you, if you drove in at 9 p.m. tonight, you couldn't possibly miss it, right? Because now it's dark and the light is all the more bright. And in the same way, the darker the backdrop of our sin, the brighter God's glorious grace shines. Now understand, I'm not artificially creating this dark backdrop, am I? I'm just pointing out, it's already there. We just need to understand it. We need to perceive it so that, and this is the great part, then the but God part, that becomes all the more glorious. That becomes all the more obvious to us when we see it against that dark backdrop. Now, here's what I'm getting to. How you be discouraged with sin? Most believers, once in a while, you find somebody that they have this teaching of sinless perfectionism. That's what I need to attain. Now, that's pretty rare, but I find a lot of believers that aren't that far over, but they're struggling so much because they think to themselves, well, I know I really can't be there theologically, biblically, but I ought to be, right? I mean, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I ought to be so far over there that I'm almost there, but I'm not. So I keep striving and working and striving, and I don't seem to make any progress, and they're so discouraged by sin. See, what's happening is they're stuck in a little bit of Finneyism. They're stuck in this sense that they don't understand God's justifying grace, that sin is covered already. And I don't have to strive, I don't have to work to get back to that place because I haven't yet left that place of salvation. They're not depending on Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, there is a striving, don't get me wrong. Battling sin is not passive, but much of it, much of the active work is in the mind. For example, this is why we put abiding as the core of our disciple-making endeavors here. And you can't quite see it, but on the left, on your left, is abiding as part of justification, our identity in Christ. So part of the work is reminding yourself again and again, and that's all of Ephesians chapter 1, right? That's all identity in Christ stuff. You have to work hard at understanding that. Work hard at letting it filter into your heart and mind. So there is hard work, but there isn't the hard work of striving to reach God's grace in his justification. That is already done for us. So if you don't understand sin fully, you're going to be more frustrated in your battle against sin. Number two, you won't share the gospel clearly. Now, when we share the gospel, which part do you like to share? Do you like to share the bad news or the good news? The good news, right? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, if Buddhism or Hinduism was true, and it isn't, obviously, but if it were true, you know what they're saying? They're saying, you're already saved, and you just don't know it. That's exactly what they're saying. Your problem is ignorance. You're already one with the universe. Everything's cool. Let me just explain how cool it is. You know, if everybody was automatically saved, then there would be no bad news at all, and there'd only be good news, and we'd be talking about it all the time. That'd be great. But I'm convinced most Christians don't share their faith because they don't like talking about the bad news. And they know, it's not so much they don't like talking about it, they know that the unbeliever that they talk to isn't going to like to hear it. Nobody likes to talk about this stuff. Nobody likes to hear it. But then we get in danger of distorting the gospel altogether. There's a quote, this is from R.C. Sproul's book, and he says this: I'm afraid that in the United States of America today, the prevailing doctrine of justification is not justification by faith alone. It is not even justification by works or by a combination of faith and works. The prevailing notion of justification in our culture today is justification by death. All one has to do to be received in the everlasting arms of God is to die. Right? And this is that's the end result of gutting our doctrine of sin. So we don't like to share the bad news, but let me ask you this. Do you love the bad news? Think about that for a second. Do you love the bad news? All verses 1 through 3. Do you love that? I mean, I've already said it's difficult, right? It's difficult to share, but here's why I think we should love the bad news. Not the fact that people are under God's wrath, not the fact that people are perishing. That's horrible, that's awful, that ought to motivate us. But why I'm saying we should love it, because it comes from, and it's the reason that we sang, and you sang very loudly and beautifully, holy, holy, holy. Did you not? Now, why would you sing that? Because you believe it, right? God is holy, and it's in Scripture, and it's in Isaiah, and he says it three times in a row for greatest emphasis. And we believe that he's holy, but do you understand? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is saying, God is holy, right? His wrath upon us flows out of his perfect holiness, his perfect justice. And you can't have half of a God. You can't take part of God and not the other part. So I don't want you to love the fact that people are perishing, but we ought to grow to love the fact that God is so holy that these things are true, whether we like to share them or not. They are true. But you're never going to share the gospel clearly if you don't have a foundation of the doctrine of sin. Third thing will happen is you're going to be less humble. If you don't realize that you're spiritually dead, that you're hopeless, that you're utterly helpless, inevitably there's going to creep into your heart at some point a little bit of boasting. A little bit thinking that you've done it yourself. In other words, a lack of gratitude. Right? If you don't see God's grace against that backdrop of sin, then your gratitude diminishes. And if your gratitude diminishes, so does your humility and your pride goes up. It just goes hand in hand. You cannot separate those two. You'll be less humble, more prideful. Fourth thing is you're going to be shocked when unbelievers behave badly. Do you have that around you in your daily life? Do you have some unbelievers who aren't behaving rightly? All the time? Oh my goodness. Some of you are going through some tough things, almost to the point of abuse. Sometimes we have family members where we have just great trials and struggles with them, and we think, man, why would they do that? Why are they doing that? It's so mean, it's so evil, and it is. And we should not diminish that, but the point is, they're behaving exactly as the Bible says that they will. They're behaving according to their sinful nature. And the better we understand that, the more chance we have of compassion toward them, right? Now, it's still hard, and our compassion might wane, but you're going to have more compassion for the people who behave badly if you understand why they're doing what they do. Lastly, you won't give God the praise that is due him. Because God's blessings, remember chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That the blessings are supposed to invoke worship. That they're intended to inspire worship in us. And the greatest blessing of all is God's justifying grace against the backdrop of our utter sinfulness. That's supposed to bring us to worship. Yesterday I was at Living Waters board meeting, and one of my fellow board members, we only had about 15 minutes, we could have talked for a couple hours, about his family. He's got three brothers and a sister. His sister is still just struggling terribly. But three brothers, he thought to himself, they'll never become a Christian. Matter of fact, if one of them ever got saved, God would literally be like parting the Red Sea, he told me, because it would be an absolute fundamental miracle for even one of his brothers to get saved. He said in last year, all three brothers got saved. One was an alcoholic and almost died. One was just a religious person, but he was so sick and tired of trying harder. And I forget the story of the other one. But all three of them now, there's this amazing reconciliation that's happening in the family. It's not just, hey, my sins are gone, but they're studying the Bible and they're growing like crazy. And they haven't been communicating in over a decade, barely at all. They're just barely relatives at all. And this beautiful reconciliation is happening. Now, I'm telling you, none of those brothers are going to be doing any of this kind of stuff, right? Look at me, man. I finally saw the light. I finally realized what I needed to do. They would say, yeah, my brother's right. My salvation came about. It was like the parting of the Red Sea. It was a miraculous work of God. Otherwise, I'd still be going my way, and one of them would probably be dead by now. That kind of understanding of the gospel against our utter hopelessness is supposed to make us worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I need help at times to emotionally deal with the doctrine of sin. It's difficult to think that I was there. It's difficult to think that my loved ones, some of them, are still there. Tugs at my heart. And that's okay. But help us to believe it, to understand it, to use it to motivate us, but also to cause us to worship you as your grace becomes all the greater because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.